For the past several weeks during Advent, we've been looking at some of the passages used in George Frideric Handel's famous oratorio, The Messiah. The Messiah is, of course, one of the most famous and beloved pieces of music in the English-speaking world. But while The Messiah is usually associated with Christmas and is performed during the Christmas season, what some people may not realize is that the Messiah is actually structured in three acts, and it encompasses not only the birth of the Messiah, but actually the entire story of redemption. So in Act 1 of the Messiah, the focus is on the prophecy of the Messiah's birth and then his actual birth in Bethlehem. But Act 2 of the Messiah is all about his suffering, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And then in Act 3, the focus is on the resurrection of the saints and on the Lamb's eternal reign. The second act of the Messiah begins with the prologue using the famous words of John the Baptist from John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then immediately in Act 2, beginning in scene 1, you have the longest single section in all of Messiah. And almost all of it is based on Isaiah chapter 53. And if you've ever listened to the Messiah or sat through a performance of the Messiah, it is perhaps here that you would have been struck most with the somberness, the sadness of what is going on in this scene. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. If we were to think of all of Scripture as a mine out of which we dig the treasures of Scripture, Isaiah 53 is one of the richest veins of solid gospel gold. This is a wonderful passage. And I'm delighted to be able to share it with you this morning. The song actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Almost all scholars agree with this, and so I'm going to begin reading there. Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then all the way down through Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Isaiah 53 is the heart of the book of Isaiah. And it is, of course, the most famous of the servant songs in Isaiah. As we are reading it, perhaps you notice that the passage both begins and ends with a reference to the servant. John Oswalt, in his magisterial commentary on Isaiah, says that the overarching theme of the whole book of Isaiah is servanthood. This is the thread that ties the book together. And here's what's going on in Isaiah. The nation of Israel was called and chosen to be the servant of the Lord. They were to be the means through which the salvation of God would go to the nations. They were to be the light to the nations. But the problem is that Israel is proud, they are arrogant, they are idolatrous, they are anything but the servant of the Lord. And the problem is, as John Oswalt says, is how does this Israel become that Israel? And that's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. And the answer is God. The power of God, Isaiah 1 through 39, and the grace of God, Isaiah 40 through 66, is what makes this possible. And the very apex of this demonstration of the grace of God is right here in Isaiah 53. And I want you to see three things about this servant that's described here in the servant song in Isaiah 53. I want us to see the servant's identity, the servant's suffering, and the servant's satisfaction. The servant's identity, the servant's suffering, and the servant's satisfaction. So the question is, first of all, the servant's identity, who is this servant? Who is the servant of the Lord? Now, there's four of these servant songs, and when you start reading these songs in Isaiah 41, 42, at first, the servant looks like Israel. It seems like the servant of the Lord being spoken of is Israel. So, for example, Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you off. You have very similar words in Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. But as you begin to read these songs, there are qualities of the servant that seemed to completely outstrip the nation of Israel, even Israel at its best. And by Isaiah 49, it's pretty clear that the servant is somehow distinct from Israel. The servant is someone rather who represents Israel. So listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So you see what's going on there. Here's the servant, the one formed in the womb to be the servant of the Lord, but he's distinct from Israel. He's the one who will be the means to bring Jacob back to the Lord, to gather Israel back to the Lord. He's representing Israel in some way. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 8, you have these words to the servant. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So here's one person in whom the covenant of God comes into personal expression. God's promises are all located here in this person, the servant. And then when you get into the fourth servant song here in Isaiah 52, 53, the sense is even greater. The servant is, in fact, the one through whom the arm of the Lord will be revealed, 53, verse 1. That phrase, the arm of the Lord, is an important phrase in Isaiah. It carries the idea of the bared and brandished mighty arm of God, the divine warrior who comes to bring salvation for his people. The arm of the Lord bringing salvation for his people. The language is used of how God brought redemption for Israel from Egypt back in the Exodus, and now God's going to do a new thing. He's going to bear his mighty arm again. And Isaiah says, the arm of the Lord is revealed in the servants. And then in 52 verse 13, he uses a pair of words to describe the servant. The words are high and lifted up. Now, this is really interesting. Those two words are used together in Scripture only in Isaiah and only four times. And the other three times, they are very clearly a reference to Yahweh, to God Himself. I mean, many of you will recognize these words. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Or Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So the servant here is not just Israel, but the representative of Israel. But not just the representative of Israel. He's the representative through whom the arm of the Lord will be revealed to bring salvation for Israel. But not just that, he has qualities that make him altogether divine. He is somehow equal to Yahweh himself. He's high and lifted up. Now get this. Here's the paradox. This isn't at all what anybody will see when they look at the servant. This is the reality of who the servant is, but nobody sees it. In fact, what they see is astonishing. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's why no one believes it. 53 verse 1, who's believed our report? Who's believed what he's heard from us? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Nobody believes it. Here's the paradox. This is the mystery of the gospel. God's arm will be revealed, bringing salvation through this divine human representative for his people, the servant of the Lord. But this servant will not come in strength. He will come in weakness. He will not come in triumph. He will come in defeat. He will not be a strong oak tree, but a weak shoot out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. High and lifted up, despised and rejected. Exaltation, humiliation. This is the paradox of the gospel. And this is the identity of the servant. This is giving us a clue of who this servant is. He is someone who is equal to God, and yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that leads us right into the second point, the servant's suffering. And of course, this is the dominant focus of Isaiah 53, the suffering of the servant. This is part of the paradox. Here's the one through whom the strong arm of the Lord will be bared in battle to save his people. But how? Not by leading a mighty military conquest, but through shame, through sorrow, and through suffering. Notice for a minute the scope of his suffering. Just notice all the suffering words. There's an incredible range of suffering. His suffering is social. He is despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not, verse 3. The language means that nobody took him seriously. His suffering is mental and emotional. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Also verse 3. Verse 11 describes the anguish of his soul. In the words of that famous poem by George Herbert, spoken from the words of the Christ, was ever grief like mine? No, there was never grief like his. And of course, the sufferings are also physical. He was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 7. Verse 5 says, he was pierced. This is a word that Old Testament commentator Franz Delitzsch says is the strongest term for violent and excruciating death in the Hebrew language. Furthermore, he is crushed. It's a word that means to break something into pieces or even to pulverize. And then verses 8 and 9 clear away any possible doubt. His suffering will extend even to death. He is cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 8, He makes his grave with the wicked, verse 9. And then in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. But then, as if this range of suffering was not enough, verses 4, 6, and 10 add yet another dimension, a spiritual dimension. For these verses state unequivocally that somehow God is behind it all. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And that prompts a question, doesn't it? Why? Why does the servant suffer so terribly? Why the suffering? What's the reason for his suffering? And the first thing that's obvious is that it's not for his own sins. The servant is innocent. He's like an innocent lamb going to the slaughter. He's absolutely silent before his accusers. Verse 9 tells us that he's not a wicked man. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He's not suffering for his own sins. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This servant is the best of all possible men, and yet he dies the worst of all possible deaths. Why then does he die? Why does he suffer? And the answer is he suffers for the sins of others. And the answer is clearest in verses 4 through 6, which give us really the heart of this passage. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So the servant is suffering not for his own sins. He's suffering for the sins of others. And I want you to just notice two key words here in verse 6. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Those words, born and carried. You know where those words come from? They come from the book of Leviticus. Now some of you are going to start a Bible reading plan on January 1st. And you're going to do really good until about the middle of February and you get into Leviticus and you're going to throw your hands up and you're going to quit. No, you're not going to this year. This year you keep going because Leviticus has got something really important to teach us. In the book of Leviticus, here's what we see. We see all these laws, the Levitical law and the laws of sacrifices, right? And we see how God is giving provision for people to deal with their sins. And you have this phrase running through Leviticus. If anyone sins, he shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 5 verse 1. Leviticus 5 verse 17. But then when you get to Leviticus 16. And here is described Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. This happened once a year. And you remember what happened on the Day of Atonement? A bull was sacrificed as a sin offering for the priest. And then a goat was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. And then another goat was brought before the people. And the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the live goat. And he would begin to confess all the iniquities, all the sins of the people of Israel, all their transgressions. I mean, the language here in Leviticus 16 is so emphatic. I read it, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He puts them on the head of the goat. And then you know what he does? He sends the goat away into the wilderness. This is the scapegoat. And verse 22 says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. The goat carries away the sins. And here we get into Isaiah 53, and Isaiah is using this language from the Day of Atonement to describe what the servant will do. And he says, the servant will bear their iniquities. He will carry their sins. Here's the servant of the Lord who is both the sin offering and the scapegoat, the one who carries the sins of the people. He carries their iniquities away. The servant is the sin bearer. We see this again in verses 8 and then 10 through 12. Verse 8, he was stricken. Why? For the transgression of my people. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. There's the sin offering. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Isaiah could not be more clear. The servant suffers not for his own sins. He suffers for the sins of others. Now, this will be no surprise to you, but when you start reading the Gospels, what becomes immediately clear in the Gospels is that Isaiah 53 formed the backcloth out of which the gospel writers are working and writing. In fact, Jesus himself clearly understood Isaiah 53 as forming his own identity and vocation. In Luke 22, verse 37, for example, he says to his disciples, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus will be this servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus will be the servant who is the substitute, the servant who is the sin bearer. You know what this means? It means, in the words of this great old Southern gospel song from the Cathedrals, anybody remember the Cathedrals? It means, I was the guilty, he was the sacrifice. I was the beggar, he was the giver. Dying while I go free, that one earthly reason, the reason for his death, that one earthly reason was me. That's what it means. It means, mine is the sin, and his is the pain. It means that my sins are imputed, transferred to him, while his righteousness is transferred to me. Perhaps no one's ever said this more eloquently than Martin Luther. His life was absolutely changed when he came to understand Christ as his substitute and the source of his righteousness. And there's a place where Luther comments on this phrase, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what he says. All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. Now that's typically provocative language for Luther. Christ became a sinner. The Bible almost says that. It says he who knew no sin became sin for us. And of course, the Bible doesn't mean, and Luther doesn't mean, that Jesus actually became a sinner, committing sins himself on the cross. He didn't. In his own person, he was, of course, always fully harmless and blameless and innocent and righteous. But he was treated as if he was a sinner. He was treated as if he was a murderer, as if he was an adulterer. He was treated as if he had committed all of my petty, trifling, stupid sins and all of my great, vile, large, staining sins. All of them. And he was treated as if he had committed yours. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou, Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them. It's as if God was looking at Jesus on the cross. And when he looked at Jesus for those few hours, all he could see was the sins of the world. That's why he suffered. That's why the servant suffered. He suffered as substitute, a representative. He suffered in the place of others as the sin bearer. So the servant's identity, the servant's suffering, and then thirdly, finally, the servant's satisfaction. The servant's satisfaction. And I draw this from the language of verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And it's important that we end here because the servant is not only one who faces suffering and death and shame and the humiliation of the cross. The servant is also exalted. That exaltation spoken of at the beginning in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah 52, but then also here at the end when there's a reversal. We see this, verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Here's why he will be satisfied. Because there's a great reversal, his humiliation now being followed by exaltation. Oswald points out that what he experiences now is in direct contrast to what's said about him in verses 8 and 9. There he's described as if he lived a completely futile life. No offspring, cut off from the land of the living, right? No children. And remember that in the ancient Near East, to have children, to have descendants, I mean, that was everything. Incredible weight put upon one's children, one's family, one's home. And especially for the nation of Israel. Right? I mean, their promises all boil down to a promise of descendants and promise of land. And here Isaiah tells us that the servant has no descendants and he's cut off out of the land of the living. But then verse 10, there's a reversal. He shall see his offspring. He shall see his descendants. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then in verse 11, we read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This is justification by faith in the Old Testament. The righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous. He justifies many. That's the language of the King James Version. And how does he do it? And he shall bear their iniquities. By bearing their sins, he justifies them. He accounts them as righteous. The righteous servant justifies the unrighteous, the ungodly. And then verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. So not only will he justify the many, but he obtains the spoils of war for his people. So his satisfaction includes not just the reversal of his state, humiliation to exaltation, and not just the justification of his people, but victory and triumph over their enemies. The suffering servant is somehow, mysteriously, he is the mighty warrior, the one through whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, who brings redemption and restoration to his people. And then just one more little note here. I want you to just see here the certainty of this, the certainty of his satisfaction. So, you know, that great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, used to love to preach on the shalls of the Bible. The shalls and the wills of the Bible. And there's a lot of shalls right here in verses 10 through 12. There's, in fact, seven times it says, he shall do something, or the Lord shall do something. And it underscores for us the certainty of the servant's work and his satisfaction. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know what this means? This means that his work will be complete. In fact, Jesus said it, his dying words on the cross, you remember? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. This underscores the total efficacy, the complete sufficiency, the unstoppable certainty of the atoning work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the fruit of his suffering is not left to whim or to chance. It is certain. He paid for the sins of his people, and they shall be redeemed. And then, finally, I just want to emphasize again the benefits that this brings to us. The benefits this brings to us. Justification, we've already seen that. The passage ends by talking about intercession. All right, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. These are the two parts of the priestly work of Christ. He offers sacrifice and he offers prayers. He not only offers himself as a sacrifice, but he prays for his people. He intercedes for them. Our assurance of pardon this morning, taken from Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn? It's Christ that died. Yes, who is raised and is at the right hand of God and now makes intercession for us. We see here that in his work, the servant not only bears our sins, but he then bequeaths to us everything that we need by virtue of his death. And I want to just end by illustrating this with a little story. This is Walter Wangerin. Some of you may have read this or heard this before, but I want you to just listen. If I paraphrase it, I'll bungle it. I won't say it as eloquently as he does. And so I'm just going to read it. You might even want to shut your eyes just to focus and listen to this story. I think it will drive home what we've seen this morning. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child. Hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such a sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags!" Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6 feet four and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, than to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon, the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding a thousand tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The rag man stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping round tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. She was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. "Rags, rags, new rags for old." In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing the line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in his sleeve. And when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. And after he had found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched, wizened, and sick, he took that blanket and wrapped it round himself. But for the drunk, he left new clothes, and now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. Though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits, and then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who had no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I know that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and into night too? But then on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violent light, pure, hard, demanding light. I was wakened. This light slammed my sour face, and I blinked. I looked, and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. And besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age. And all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I'd seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with my dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him, the ragman, the ragman. Have you traded in your rags? Have you been dressed in the garments provided by this suffering servant? Brothers and sisters and friends, the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas and of the passion of Christ and his resurrection is that one has come in the form of a servant. He's humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He's taken our sins and our sorrows and has made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. And that's a wonderful, amazing message. And the application this morning is pretty simple. Believe the good news. Turn in your dirty, filthy rags and dress yourself, or rather, ask him to dress you in his garments of righteousness. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. Turn to Christ, and he will save you. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in wonder at what you have done. That you have humbled yourself to endure so much shame and sorrow and suffering, and you've done it all for our sakes. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. And so we just want to give ourselves to you this morning. We want to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts Christ, the crucified Son, is Lord. He's not only crucified, but God has raised him from the dead, and that all who call on his name will be saved. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who's never received that message, who's never believed the gospel, that they would right now place their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray for all of us who are believers that this message would fire our hearts with new love. It would strengthen our faith. That it would make our hope burn brighter. That it would both humble us when we think about our sins and what it costs, but it would also embolden us as we think about this lavish grace that you've displayed. So wherever we are this morning, whatever our sins, whatever our needs, we hasten to the throne and we look to you. So meet our needs according to your riches and your grace. We pray it in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord.